welcome to another sermon podcast from Valley Forth Church. We are a church in Spokane Valley, Washington, and are dedicated to the mission of making, teaching, and sending disciples to the glory of God. If you like this podcast, please subscribe on Apple iTunes, Sermon Audio, or wherever you find your podcasts. Also, check out our YouTube channel for additional content at youtube.com/Valley Forth Church. Now, here is a message from Pastor Joe Hirsch.
A topical message this morning on our response to the cross. I've just been moved to speak about a subject that I've touched on in the past with you, and that is the greatest response to the cross that we can give is our personal holiness, a life of dedication to obeying Jesus. And I want to talk about that and revisit some texts with you and convictions that I've had over the years. Many texts that we'll cover, but one that I hope we illuminate with some special understandings is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. One of the most hopeful texts in your Bible. Hear the word of God with me. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, young in experience, but already rich in trials. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is God's holy and confident word. May we hear it and be built up by it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. It is a communion Sunday, and more often than not, I am led to just take a little time off from whatever series we're doing and bring a message to you that relates to the power of the cross. And I've been preaching the cross for over 30 years in churches and living in adoration of the cross for many more years. On top of that, as a believer, I've never exhausted the story. Never exhausted it, never even come to the shallow end of the greatness of what the cross means. And I preach it to you heavily. I took some good advice from a pastor of the past once who said, let your ministry be cruciform at all costs. In other words, let it be shaped by the truth of the cross. Pastors get a chance to build their ministries on a lot of things, ideas, programming, writing, inspiration, emotion, motivation, innovation, transformation. But he advised me years ago, make much of the cross of Christ. And I've never forgotten it, and I've tried to never deviate from that. So over the years, you've heard me preach a lot of communion messages about what the cross tells us was accomplished by Jesus, what communion reminds us was accomplished by Christ. And most of the time I've looked backwards for you to the agonies of our Savior and to the power of it. And I've reminded you that the cross means that certain things are settled forever. Things like the fact that you and I are justified before God, that's settled forever. We've been made like his son in the eyes of God the Father, and we need never fear sin breaking our relationship with him into eternity. We have been justified, and that's a biblical fact. Once, now, and forever, it's true. Amen? It's the foundation of Christianity. I've preached to you about the fact that the cross means that you can be newly created, born again, and have a new nature. But that happened at the moment of your salvation. You never have to be reborn. It happened, and it's a truth about you that you carry with you. It's a past miracle in present time. You were adopted into God's family the moment you trusted Christ, and all of that came about through the power of the cross and what Jesus did at a point in time. And once you were adopted, you're never going to leave the family of God. You're his forever, and that's a past tense reality. You've been forgiven completely, past, present, and future sin, all forgiven because of the cross, and that's a past reality. The day you got saved was the day you inherited forgiveness of everything, and you're certainly secure in Jesus Christ. That's a past fact with a future comfort, amen? I mean, you are now secure. Your salvation is untakeable. And so over the years, I've preached to you about all these past tense realities of the cross. And they're all rich, and I'll preach them again to you. Don't worry. That's where I live. I live in my position in Christ, and so should you. But this week I was meditating on what to say, and it occurred to me that I've not really preached about our proper response to the cross. What should the cross do, not just about causing us to be certain about our past, but to meditate on the future? And to what should it change the future of my life? Should it change my Monday morning, tomorrow? Should it have an impact on how I live? And of course, the answer is absolutely. And I realize I have neglected that response to the cross. You can't add anything to the work of the cross, nothing. But you can respond to it in gratitude and worship in a way that can alter your future. And so I want to talk about responding to the cross today. And I just want to put it in a packaged statement. Your greatest response to the cross can be your personal holiness. Your greatest response to that cross can be your personal holiness, your growth in being more like Jesus Christ. It doesn't add to the cross, but it certainly honors the cross. It doesn't add to it, but it certainly honors it. And so I want to talk with you about what it means to be personally holy. And I want to touch on it and talk about four things. I want to talk about personal holiness. Number one, in perspective. I want to give you a little, like I usually do when I do a topical message instead of a textual one, I just kind of want to give you the frame in which this idea is placed in Scripture. Secondly, I want to answer the question, holiness in your life, what is it? Believe it or not, though the Bible talks about it page to page, Christians don't talk about it so much. We rejoice in our position in Christ, but we don't think too much about our practice for Christ. We're very caught up in the wonders of grace, but we're not too caught up in the working out of our salvation in fear and trembling. In fact, some Christians wish that verse of the Bible wasn't in there. Fear and trembling makes me think that I may not be all right with God. Oh, you are right with God, but there you need to be in fear over the sin that can trap your life and cause you to disgrace your faith. So we're going to talk about personal holiness. Secondly, what is it? Thirdly, when does it happen? There's a lot of confusion in the Church of Jesus Christ today as to how you grow in holiness. Is it something that happened only at the point of salvation? Is there some kind of special blessing you need to get before you can grow in holiness? Are there certain strongholds in sin that are going to be impossible for you to overcome, as a lot of people today in the therapeutic Christian movement seem to believe? Are there certain things that are never going to be changeable in your life? You have to accept them. So, the perspective, number one. Number two, what is personal holiness? Number three, when does it happen? And how can you look at your Christian life and figure out where you are in the spectrum of becoming more like Christ? And then finally, the practical question, the last one I'll ask, is how does it happen? Isn't that what you would want to know? If you know this is God's desire for you, if you know it's the greatest response to the cross of Christ that you can give him a measure of, then how does it happen? So first of all, personal holiness, putting it in perspective. And this is something that theologians, and I'm going to hit you with a couple of theologians early on while you guys are still awake. I'm going to do that. Theologians call this the application of redemption. And that's really that's the whole message today. You're redeemed. Therefore, what effect should it have in your life? How do you apply that truth, that wonder? And they call it the application of redemption. Here's one theologian I looked up. I think it was Wayne Grudem. He said this: The application of redemption talks about a progressive work that continues throughout our earthly lives. It is a work in which God and man cooperate, each playing distinct roles. The application of redemption is also called sanctification. There's another word for you. There's a word that sounds intimidating. It's certainly unfamiliar to us. It sounds like something you might hear in a legal courtroom once a century. Sanctification. I dare to say you probably haven't used the word this week. I don't care what kind of work you do. It's an unfamiliar word, but it's a scriptural word, and you see it woven throughout the pages, particularly of your New Testament. And so they talk about the application of redemption, and they substitute a word, sanctification. Now, we think about that, and we hear sanctify, okay? I'm a little bit more familiar with that one. Aren't we sitting in a sanctuary? Okay, it must mean my best response to the cross is to make sure I go to church. No, it's not being at a certain place at 10:30 most Sunday mornings of a month. That's not what it means to be sanctified. That's what it means to be geolocated. That's all that means. You can be totally 1,000 miles away from here, but be sitting here. So it's not about the outward, it's more about the inward and more about reflecting the character of Christ. But we think about sanctification, we know part of the word, but do we know what the Bible teaches about it? Let me just give you two perspectives on it. Again, I'll quote from Wayne Grudem, and he talks about this, let me quote somebody else. Sanctified to a lot of people sounds this will sound really weird coming from me, but extremely extreme. When you think about sanctified, or if you want to substitute the word holiness, it conjures up an idea in the minds of some Christians that's both scary and impossible. In fact, scary, impossible, and undesirable. One particular writer, I don't believe in everything he says, but James R. White, I think, is his name, and he did say something that I thought was pretty helpful about holiness. He said this: holiness sounds scary. It need not be, but to the average American, it is. Our tendency is to say that holiness is something for the cloistered halls of a monastery. Now, I dare you, when I say holiness, don't you think of the guys with the brown cassocks and the weird shoes and the downcast expression who can't talk all day? We think of it as something for the cloistered halls of a monastery. It's a word that needs organ music and long prayers and religious-sounding chants. It hardly seems appropriate for those in the real world of the 21st century. It conjures up images of thinness. I like this guy. Hollow-eyed gauntness. Beards. Sandals, long robes, stone cells. I've never been in one, don't want to be. No sex. That's what he said in this little description here. No jokes. Frequent cold baths. That's what he says. I love it. Fasting, hours of prayer, getting up at 4 a.m., and being surrounded by stained glass and self-humiliation. I could go on. Isn't it true that when we think of holiness, we get a little scared by it, we get a little turned off by it, and a lot of us think it's an impossibility for the average believer, and we're all average, right? In fact, a lot of Americans don't believe that you can be holy at all. There's a pretty well-known survey that was done a number of years ago now, 2006, but I think it's probably even more true now, by the Barna Group, and they survey both the secular society and the evangelical society, and then they compare them. And in this survey, 3 out of 4 Americans, 73%, so 3/4 of the people that live on your block, believe it is possible for someone to become holy regardless of their past. So that starts out well, okay, holiness as possible, but only half of the adult population said that they knew someone they considered to be holy. Only half. Somebody once said, I think most of those were the husbands, but anyways. Okay. Then it gets even worse. It says only 21% consider themselves to be holy. So that's the people on your block. Then they resurveyed just born-again Christians, and you know what they found? The numbers were pretty much exactly the same. Now, on one hand, you go, well, you know, it just shows we're normal, but yet the Bible says that ideally Christians ought to answer 100% to all three questions. Christians ought to say, yeah, I believe it's possible for somebody to become holy regardless of their past. All Christians should say yes to that, not just three quarters. Because the Bible says, such were some of you, but you were sanctified. You were made holy. The Bible says, it doesn't matter what your past was. You can be sanctified. You can be becoming like Jesus. You can be different than that was. So we all ought to say 100% to that question. Instead of saying, oh, only half of us know somebody who is holy, you're in a church right now where the Bible calls us all saints. So if you're sitting next to a born-again believer, you ought to be able to say, yeah, I know somebody who's holy. If you have Christian friends, you know people are becoming holier, ideally. So we all ought to be able to say in the affirmative, yes. And hopefully one of those people is you, because on the last question, do you consider yourself to be holy? Christians ought to be able to say, I'm not perfect, but I'm becoming more like Jesus by the grace of the Spirit, because 1 Peter says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So would God ever tell you to become something you couldn't be? He's not that kind of a God. So we all can becoming more like Jesus. So there's a lot of assumed negativity that Christians have about becoming holy that I just kind of want to wipe off. I want to wipe off the grid. C.S. Lewis, back in 1952 in his book Mere Christianity, said the command to be ye holy as God is holy is not idealistic hot air. I thought, that's great. It's not a command to do the impossible, because God said he will make us into creatures that can obey that command, end of quote. So the perspective I want you to have on personal holiness as we begin the whole teaching is that we think it's either not possible or not desirable. Neither one of those things is true. In fact, it's a biblical goal for you. It's a biblical goal. Well, let's take a look then and think about the fact that, you know, it's possible for believers. So let me go to the second point then. Personal holiness, if that's the perspective, it's certainly possible, but we don't look at it as possible for us. The second question is, what is it exactly? Maybe we're missing an understanding of what it is. Like I said, it's not all hair shirts and discomfort and self-sacrifice, spiritual weirdness. What is it? Well, let me give you a couple of definitions. One is, again, I'm going from Wayne Grudem's Basic Theology, which is a really good book about Christian teaching, by the way, for the most part. He says this, holiness or sanctification is a progressive work of God and man. Notice that the God and man both work together. That makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. Let me hit you with that again. It's a progressive work of both God and man that makes us believers more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. See, I told you, it's not about where you're sitting on a Sunday morning or what you're sacrificing on a Monday morning. It's about becoming more like Christ in your actual life and more free from sin from your past life. It's actual. It's progressive. It's personal. And I would add, the Bible says you can be as much like Jesus as you want to be. You see, it's not for the eminently spiritual person. It's for all believers. The Bible never says anything otherwise. So let me give you a second one. Millard Erickson, in his great book, Christian Theology, which is a much thicker and more comprehensive work than Grudem's, said this, personal holiness or sanctification is the continuing work of God in the life of the believer making him or her actually holy. By holy here is meant bearing an actual likeness to God. Now, we know God is spirit, right? But we were made in his image. In other words, our personality, our character can more and more reflect his character. If you want to know what that looks like, flip over to Galatians 5:22 sometime and you can read about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So it's not so much where you are on a Sunday morning, it's who you are on a Monday morning. And it's reflecting his character more and more in your actual life. So let's take a look at two landmark scriptures. The first one I read to you is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23 and 24. I think it's still one of the most hope-filled scriptures I read. It shows us a lot of things about personal holiness. Let's walk through it again. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. It's the conclusion of Paul's writing to this young church. It proves that personal holiness and deep theology are not just for older Christians. The Thessalonian church, this is an early epistle, they were only a few years old in Jesus. Only a few years old. But he's confident that they are on the way to personal holiness. And he gives them a benediction, a blessing. He wanted to be there in person. He gives them a written, you can almost see him lifting his hands if he was there in person as a pastor over a flock. And he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Notice who does the holiness building in your life. God is the primary power, the primary actor of Christian holiness. This is encouraging because you look at your life, you look at your past, you say, "I couldn't do it then, I can't do it now." Well, before you knew Christ, you didn't have Christ. Now that you do know Christ, he's your life. He dwells within you, as was stated earlier today in our songs. He abides in you. His revolutionary power can change you from the inside out. He'll get to that in just a minute. But it shows that holiness is something for all. He doesn't say, "Now may God, the God of peace himself sanctify the most mature among you completely. Or all the people that go to the Wednesday night Bible study completely. Or everybody on your elder board completely." He said, "You, church." Notice he said, "Completely." God has a plan over your entire Christian life until you meet Jesus through death or rapture. He is going to continue to shape your life through trials, the power of the Word, and the power of the Spirit to reflect more of the character of Jesus and less of the will of you. And it will go progressively until that great moment when 1 John 3 says, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Then it's completed. But it's progressive all the way until that moment when you see Jesus. He doesn't let up on this. This is why when you sin and you fall away from the Lord, who pursues you? The hound of heaven. If you belong to Jesus, he's not going to let you stay out of the will of God. He's going to chasten you. He's going to work circumstances. He's going to bring people. He's going to open the word in ways that convict your heart. He's going to do all kinds of things to draw you back onto the path because he has said, "I'm going to sanctify you completely." Praise God for that. I've been away from the Lord at different times in my adult life. And by the blessing of his sometimes hard hand, he has brought me back. Oh, if you belong to him, he will do that because he wants to sanctify you completely. Now look at this. He defines or explains what holiness looks like. He says, "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the goal, is to get you looking as much like Christ in three aspects of who you are. Now I realize when I get to this text, there's always been this battle, and I've taught you on this before. It's not a battle. It's a disagreement in the theological world about this verse. There's some well-regarded and people that I respect, Bible teachers and theologians, who believe that we're made up of two parts. We're just soul and body. Other Bible teachers look at this verse and other verses in the New Testament predominantly, and they say, it seems that we're talking about people as built by God, created by God in the image of God, with three parts. If you take a look at the verse, it says, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Now you say, well, that's just quibbling over language. Well, I actually think it makes a difference, and it's really helped me to understand what happened to me at salvation. Because you see, the Bible teaches in Ephesians chapter 2 that before I came to know Jesus, I was dead in my trespasses and sin. The Bible teaches me in the epistle to the Romans that I had no desire for good, that I had no willingness or interest in seeking after God, that I had, but in other words, let me give you another theological term you might be more familiar with, total depravity. How many are familiar with that one? Yeah, that was you and I before Jesus Christ, spiritually dead. Now, I was very much alive in my sin life, and in my intellectual life, and in my emotional life, because that's what my soul is. You see, a soul, in my opinion, and I was alive in my body, obviously. But I think what the Bible is teaching here is that the ideal description of a person who's born again is you're made up of three parts. All people are. We're born with a physical body. The soul is brought into that body. I believe at conception, that's my personal conviction. You might differ. But God creates soulish people. Your body is your body. Okay, we all agree what that is. Your soul, in my mind, makes up the you that what makes you you. It's your personality. It's made up of your mind, your emotions, and your will. It's your ability to evaluate your world, evaluate people, evaluate yourself, make decisions, come to beliefs, and then to act on those things in line with where your emotions may be leading you, and to ball up your will to act in a certain way, to do some things and not to do others, to believe some things, not to believe others. Every human being on the planet has a body and a soul, and they're active, aren't they? All the way through life. But every human being, I believe, according to Romans and Ephesians 2, is born with a spirit that's dead. It's dark. There's no life there. It's sort of like, and it's very difficult to come up with an illustration. I'll use one I've used in the past. How do you look at a human being in those three parts? Well, before the government got a hold of us a couple years ago, we used to be able to go to the store and buy a regular light bulb. Remember those days? Oh, good times, good times. Pretty soon I don't want to go there. But anyway, remember the old-timey light bulbs? Remember the clear ones? If you're really, you know, you got a little mileage, you can remember some of the clear ones. Or if you were a naughty kid like me, you remember what they look like when you break them. And when you break them, you know that a light bulb is made up of three parts. You've got the outer glass body, don't you? Then you've got that little, it almost looks like a cradle that comes up from the bottom of the light bulb, and it's got two little sides to it. You with me, some of you? Okay. I don't know, if you're under 10, you might not be. But anyway, so you got your outer body, your outer the glass, then you got that little cradle in the middle. And so I would liken that, the physical body of the human being is the outer glass, the shaped glass. The soul is that transmission cradle in the middle, in the middle of the light bulb. But what do you need for the light to turn on? You need a filament. When a light bulb doesn't work and you're a naughty kid and you break it open and look inside, you can see that the filament is broken. A lot of times it's not even there anymore. Or it's broken and the connection is gone. Yet my Bible says that when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, I received new life. The Holy Spirit swept into the depths of my being, and He regenerated me. He birthed life and light in me. How He did it is still a mystery. I'll know more about that when I get to heaven. But I was there And I know it happened when I trusted Christ as my Savior. I saw my sin for what it was, ran to my Savior for who he was, believed the gospel, invited him into my life and my heart. Oh, something changed. I believe what happened is the Holy Spirit of God in his wonderful way reached into the depths of my dark spirit and placed the filament of his very being in there and said, "Let there be light." If that's the case, then now I'm not just a soul and body person, I'm a body, soul, and spirit person. And that's what I think that he's saying here. He says, now that the Holy Spirit has come and made you alive spiritually, he's lit the filament of power and life within your very being, now you can walk in greater holiness because now your spirit, the Bible also says you are a new man or a new woman in Christ, and you have a new mind in Christ. Now that spiritual part of who you are can become dominant. It can instruct your soul. That's how some theologians say. You're now not just a person with a mind, emotions, and a will trying to make your way through a crazy world. Now the Spirit of God dwells within you, and through the Word of God, he speaks to you, to that inner man and that new mind, and you can say, I look at reality differently. In a way, you could say, I'm living through my spirit. I'm taking a look at life through that new man's eyes. And no, I'm not going to do that anymore. Or no, I'm not the same person that was caught up in those addictions. I have a new power within me. I have a new Lord over me, and he has given me new insight through the Word of God, and I'm going to stand in the Spirit. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to do battle in the Spirit, and I'm going to say no to my soul and my body, and I'm going to obey Jesus and bring my soul and body into subjection to him. Now, I'm going to stop there because I could go all day, because that's an understanding that has guided my spiritual life for 30 years. You may disagree, but this is how I take a look at personal holiness. You might say, and I've said this in the past, this text teaches that only born-again Christians are alive in 3D. Only born-again Christians know what it's like to be fully alive, to no longer be dead in sin. He lights it, he brightens it, and by the way, he wants to display it. He wants you to be a light to the world, doesn't he? Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify God. You know, you don't have a choice about where God puts you to shine, but you do have a choice about how bright you want to shine. You know, some of us say, well, I'm getting toward the end of my life now, and I've never had an opportunity to make a big impact for God. I never was called into the ministry, pastor, and I've always had to just work my nose on the grindstone, and I've never had much time for ministry, and I never was able to get good Bible teaching, and you know, I'm just not much of an impact player like some of my friends who went on to start ministries or become well-known, or they always seem to be impacting people, and my life just won't let me do that. I have health problems that keep me homebound or whatever. Yeah, you don't get a chance to decide how bright you're going to be and where you're going to shine. God lights up his own world the way he wants it. Some people he gives great gifting to, and he gives great opportunity to, and you know, he puts them up and he makes them stadium lights somewhere, where when they shine their light for Christ, they influence thousands and thousands. Other people, he makes them ceiling lights or spotlights in an auditorium or a sanctuary, and they influence hundreds. Other people, he turns into a living room light. They influence a handful. Other people, he turns into a porch light who only on rare occasions when somebody has a need opens their home and influences a life one life at a time. And some people are so set apart because of sickness or loss or family separation, or whatever, that they really can't influence anybody, and they're sort of like glove box lights. You know what those are? You reach over to that glove box in your nice new car. How often do you really reach in there? Once or two times a year? When you flop that thing down at midnight when you got pulled over and you got to find that registration and insurance. Let's not talk about that nightmare. But what are you so delighted to see when you drop that glove box lid at midnight? A light. Who sees it? Just you. Sometimes I think that the Lord will isolate some of us and gives us only a small circle for our light to shine, because occasionally, just for his own satisfaction, he likes to walk into our life and drop the glove box just to see if we'll shine. Just for him. Because he gets satisfaction out of seeing his son. So I don't care where you are today. You don't get the decision about how God's going to use you, where, when, how far your light shines. But you do, my friend, get the decision about if your light shines. You do get to decide how much of Jesus you want to reflect through your time with him, your worship with him, your prayer time with him, your personal holiness, so that when he does want your light to shine, they will see Jesus. If we could only understand that as the church. Today we're mesmerized by the stadium Christianity. We're mesmerized by institutional Christianity and media Christianity and all the trappings that come with it. When the world just needs to see a porch light Christian who, when they have a real need, the light's on. Well, I've gone to preaching. He says, God will sanctify you, whoever you are. He's on a mission to do it completely, and it will be completed when you see Jesus. And he wants to do it by bringing light to your spirit and then transforming your soul and body so that when you see him, he'll keep them blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, that's an impossible task in my life, Pastor. You don't know my past. Nah, but I do know your Jesus. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely give it his best shot. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Isn't that true? I hold on to that every day. My setbacks discourage me greatly. And then I go to that hope-filled verse and I say, Lord, I never promised to make me like your son. You said you'd do that. And so I want to get back up again, because I think I hear your calling and saying, so you're ready to get back up again? Another passage, 1 Peter 1. Of course, a classic, 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16, just to give you another bookend on this, and then we're really going to have to hurry. I apologize. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. In all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, the alls in there are a big factor in that verse. Let all your past go, and let me do all I want in all of you. That's what it is. The last two, sanctification, when does it happen? Like I said, there's a debate in Christianity about whether you're as holy as you're going to be when you're saved, and you really can't hope for much after that. Some people teach us a thing called a second blessing, where you encounter the Holy Spirit in a unique way and you become perfect. I haven't met many advocates of that view. and if I do, I just watch them long enough and they're not perfect anymore. So, quickly, the Bible says that, first of all, sanctification has a definite beginning at regeneration. I just built out that doctrine for you, so I'm going to hurry through this. Two qualities should be true in your life if you're born again. The first is a definite moral change should have taken place at your conversion. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Paul said to the Corinthians, who were not a great example of holiness, but God didn't abandon them, did he? And so he rebukes them because some of them had been slipping back into their old lifestyle. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Tough language. By the way, that's not human language. That's the Spirit's language. He alone can take a moral inventory of this society. I can't do that. As a person, he did. But look at this. And such were some of you. Wow. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Remember all those things I told you at the beginning of the message communion reminds you of? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's saying, listen, God took you from that old lifestyle and washed you clean of it. And he sanctified you. He started you out on the pathway to look like Jesus. Don't go back to dabble in some of this stuff you used to do because it betrays who you now are. The point of the passage is everybody who comes and claims they're born again needs to demonstrate a definite moral change with their past. Now, for you, that may not be a long journey. For other people, it might be night and day, but God needs to accomplish that. Second, you need to show a break from the love of sin and the rule of sin. And we really underplay this in our current Christianity and the way we gospelize people. We get people to decision without understanding. You see, we tell them, all you need to do is come to Jesus. But yeah, there's another half to that statement. If you come to Jesus, you need to be coming from something else. Can I repeat that? For all of us who are hard of hearing, if you are coming to Jesus, you need to be coming from something else, or else that decision has no value. It doesn't make any sense. Romans chapter 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. When do you consider that? You consider that at your conversion. I'm dead to sin now, and now I'm alive. I've become born again to God in Christ Jesus. The point is, the gospel should call you to live into a new future for a new Lord, to give up the love of sin and the rule of sin. It is implied right there. Farther, verse 14, he says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. You're not to be dominated by sin like you were in your past. I think it's just kind of quaint to me that back in the revivals of the 1800s in the United States, they used to have special meetings for when you got born again. One of the first follow-up meetings was what they called a quitting meeting. I don't know all the things they did there, but it was a time to make sure of your repentance. It was a time to really talk turkey about what you're leaving behind. They called them quitting meetings. I would have loved to go to one of those. That would have been real interesting. Thirdly, sanctification increases throughout life. Romans 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, that's your physical body, to God as instruments for righteousness. It's interesting, in the Greek text, all of those are present prohibitives. In other words, he says, stop sinning. Stop letting sin reign in your mortal body. Stop presenting your physical body to sin. In other words, it's still a continuing struggle for the Christian, and we are to progressively be able to say no to that. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as you live in the Word of God and in worship of Jesus, you're going to be changed from one degree of glory to another in the likeness of Jesus. That's God's will for your life. If you're not progressing as a Christian, then if that is true over a long length of time, you need to ask yourself some questions about how you really became a Christian. I'll leave that there. That's a message for another time. And then finally, sanctification is completed at death. Sanctification is completed at death. We don't have a lot of time, but But the book of Hebrews says that when you die, or if Jesus comes this afternoon and you go through the rapture, I think one of the first sights we're going to see, this is a personal belief of mine, I think the New Jerusalem's already being constructed. I think Jesus has gone away to prepare a place for me. I think he's preparing it in the New Jerusalem. Yeah, the New Jerusalem isn't lowered down to earth until the very end of time. That doesn't say it's not being built right now. And it doesn't say as soon as I die and go to heaven that I can't take a little tour. And I believe when I die and go to heaven, Hebrews chapter 12 is going to be true when it says, but you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and listen to this, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. What are people like in heaven right now? They have a spirit that's made perfectly righteous. There's one thing you'll never find in heaven. Well, there's a number of things, but there's one big thing. Sin. And there's another thing you will never find in you. Any absence of likeness to Jesus. You know what one of the greatest things about going to heaven is two things. Number one, I will see Jesus as he is, and then in some amazing way I will look at me, and I will see that I'm like him as he is. Oh, I'm telling you, I'm looking forward to that. I won't sin against him anymore. In some amazing way, my spirit will be perfect. I'll be saved from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Right now, I've been saved from the penalty. I can progressively be saved from the power as I grow in holiness. And when I see him, finally, the presence of sin will be gone. Last question. Hang on with me. How does it happen? Well, you already know a lot of this, but three things. It doesn't happen through some kind of, you know, I'm sorry, you may think otherwise, some kind of strange, emotional, unusual encounter with the Spirit that you have to be prayed up for or that somebody puts on you. Or it's not that esoteric or hard to find. It's three things. Number one, through the precepts of the Word. Because you see, when you got your spirit turned on, you were given a new man, new woman, that now loves the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 1, and understands the things of the Spirit of God through the new mind that you've been given. And therefore, God speaks to the new man through the new man, new mind, and the new man decides to change. That's sanctification in a sentence. God speaks through his wonderful word to the new mind of the new man, and the new man is struck and decides to change and exerts his power as a new spiritual person. John 17, 17, thy word is truth, Jesus said. Sanctify them in thy truth. In the truth, thy word is truth. Jesus gave you the prediction and the formula for how to become like him. Stay in the word of God. 1 Peter 2, 2, like newborn babes long for the milk of the word, I believe is what he's talking about, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Oh my goodness. Secondly, through the power of the Spirit. I already mentioned this to you, but now that you're born again, the Spirit of God dwells within you. He can influence that new mind and new man through the Word of God, and he will create in you a life that reflects Jesus. I don't know how it all works. It's supernatural, but it's reliable. That's why he said, for it is God who is at work in you. Can you complete the verse? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You say, Pastor, how does that happen? I don't know, but I know it happens to me all the time, and it happens to a lot of you all the time. As the word of God strikes the new mind and influences the new man, I step out by faith to obey him in a new way. And he shows up with power and presence, and he is pleased, and I am empowered, and I move into deeper growth in my Christian life by faith. And you know what happens the next morning? It all starts again. Because the last thing is also true. It'll happen through the pressure of problems. I was meeting with a dear friend this week talking about why God has given us certain deeply difficult things to walk through in life after we meet him. And it's because those trials show us our false pathways. trials and problems push us into our old ways more than anything does. And God has to show us our old ways and how broken they are before he can give us hunger for his ways and how good they are. And so what's the best tool to do it? Trials. This is why James is so right on when he says, consider it or count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I love the language. It means when you fall into a pit of problems. That's literally what it is. Had that experience lately? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that it may make you, that you may be what? Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What's that called? Personal holiness. It's also called sanctification. It's called God's goal for your life. You said, is there any other way? Unfortunately, rarely. Now, I know people that are so godly and so in the Word and so submissive to the Holy Spirit that they don't have to be as tested as some others of us, hard-headed knuckleheads like me. But we all have to taste it. There was a young seminary student in the year 1500, or in the mid-1500s, who became a student of Martin Luther. And I don't agree with everything Martin Luther said or did either, but there was a lot of greatness in his spiritual understanding at certain points. He was certainly a man of deep holiness. And this young seminary student came to him after the first class and he said, Pastor Luther, what do I need to do to become a man of God like you? Dumb seminary students ask stuff like that. I did it too. What do I need to do to become a man of God like you? And Pastor Luther looked at him and he said, prayer and suffering. And I would add, suffering is more powerful than prayer. Think about that. It'll drive us right to the heart of all that he wants to do. So how does all of that tie into communion? Well, hopefully by now I've ignited a hunger in you to be more like Jesus. That was my goal. And a hope that it can happen for you. Communion is a time when we are reminded of all that he went through to give us the opportunity. The Bible says in Isaiah and other places that Jesus came to the cross and died because he wanted to build a brotherhood of eternal friends. People that would be blessed by being like God. That's the best thing you can give him. The one who needs nothing. Is a rededication to placing some things into his hands that you know you need to. So this communion can be a remembrance and a rededication too.